yes, Duffy, I like the country road therapy too. I prefer to get out where there are more fence posts than mile markers, and more cows than people, and billboards are not heard of, so.
And the cows get in your way sometimes.
Yeah, that's right, you gotta watch out for those cows. When you read a story, everything the author says is important. Now, it may not seem important at the moment that you're reading it, but as you go forward in the story, you have to pay attention to what the author has already told you. You have to pay attention to what is surrounding what you are reading, and then you have to ask the question, is there anything that seems out of place? Maybe just a little bit of information that seems irrelevant. Because here's the thing, a good author doesn't just include random details for no reason. Even though they may not be easily understood at the moment, and they may seem irrelevant for most of the story, there comes a point when the details are important. For instance, a couple weeks ago, we looked at John feeding the 5,000, and as John is telling the story, he tells us, one, that it's almost Passover, and then he says that there was much grass. Now, to you and to me, that may mean, well, that may not mean a whole lot. But to those who were listening in John's day, who understood the topography of where John was writing about Jesus being, it's saying that it is early spring, but before the sun comes along and burns up all the grass. I'm used to that. I knew that feeling. But John is telling us something important, and he's telling us details that say he was there. He experienced and saw and felt the stories and the account that he's reading or writing about Jesus. And so we're in John chapter 6, beginning with the 15th verse. We're still following up the feeding of the 5,000, but now we get to see Jesus walking on the water. It says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you have shared with us, the accounts of the life of Jesus that tell us about your love for us, that instruct us on how we are to love one another, and instruct us on how we are to live as your disciples. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open up this word for our hearts, that you would strengthen us, that you would guide us, and that your Spirit would take the words that I speak and make them powerful. Because, Lord, only you can do what needs to be done in the lives of those that are here this morning. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This account is about more than a physical act of Jesus walking on the water. Though that is astounding, something that only two people have done, Jesus, as recorded here and elsewhere in Matthew chapter 14 and in the book of Mark, but also Peter. John doesn't tell us that story that about Peter, but and he doesn't tell us this story as we might talk about going to the grocery store or to the lake. It's more than just a count of the details. Rather, he does what he says at the end he's doing, and that is continuing to give us evidence to the character and the nature of Jesus, that he is God, and as God, he has authority to judge. You know, one of the ways that we know how to relate to people is to relate to them by the work that they do. So if I introduce myself to someone, I'll say my name, and then if it's not in a setting where they understand why I'm what I do, they may ask at some point, and I have to explain to them that I'm a minister, what I do for a living. And if you were to introduce me to somebody, you might look and say, "This is our preacher," you know, and introduce me that way. And in fact, several different times over the last week, my dad introduced me to people I had not met before. And every time he would say, "This is my son, Rocky, and he's a minister or a preacher, and he preaches in Illinois." And I'm not sure why he added where I preached, but he did. But then there's another place, another time when I get together with people, and that's, I meet regularly with a group of ministers, and we eat lunch, and sometimes there are people who are new to the group, and when there are, we simply kind of go around and introduce, say who we are, and then I don't have to say I'm a minister, that's why I'm there. But we tell our position of work in the church and which church we serve. And so I say I'm the senior minister at Mount Zion Christian Church. And we interact based upon who we are, where we come from, and what we do. And John is not losing details and adding things that aren't necessary as he tells the life of Jesus. John is telling us that Jesus is God, who has the right and the power to judge even the evil of the deep. So walking on the water is much more than simply a great physical feat. It is designed to reveal more about Jesus, and this informs us to our own situation in life. And so John begins with the walking on the water, and he's telling us that Jesus knows what we need. Jesus knows what we need. And so he's got his disciples, they're sitting with him. He has fed this large crowd with a boy's small lunch. And they have picked up basketfuls of leftover. Multiple times what they started with, they pick up as leftovers. And the crowd is there, and John tells us that the crowd wants to come and take Jesus and make him king, and if they have to, they're going to do it by force. And John is looking at him, or Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he realizes that they need to get away from the crowd. They need to get away from the crowd for two reasons. One, they need to slow down. Ministry is challenging. Ministry can be exhilarating 1 minute and deflating the next. That's why you see in the Old Testament Elijah running away and hiding after he wins the, or God wins the duel on the top of Mount Carmel. Because 1 minute ministry can be exhilarating, and the next minute it can be deflating. And Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he realizes that this is a moment when they need to get away. In fact, if I read the book of John right, that's what they were trying to do when they went to the other side of the lake, where Jesus ends up feeding the 5,000. They were trying to get away from the crowd. And Jesus sends his disciples away because there are times that we need to slow down. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning, you go back and you study Genesis 1 and 2, you find that from the very beginning, God told us that we need to stop, that we need to slow down, that we need to get away. In fact, at the very beginning, it says that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, God rested and consecrated the seventh day as a Sabbath. God did not create the Sabbath because God needed the Sabbath. In fact, you read through the rest of the scriptures and you read through the studies of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, you read through the studies of scholars everywhere, and it's pretty certain that God didn't just stop doing everything. God simply stopped the work of creation. But in that, he consecrated the Sabbath, and he told the people, you need to slow down. Then when Moses gives the Ten Commandments, again, God says to the people, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You need to slow down. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he knows they need to slow down. And so he sends them away in a boat. That's another thing. There are times when we just need to get away. That there are times when we need to step away from what is normal and we need to go out and experience something that is slightly different as we slow down. That's why we take vacations. It's not because vacations are always relaxing. I mean, how many times have I heard somebody say, I got back from vacation and I needed a vacation? How many times have I met people that have planned a vacation and they're gone, but they get back early so they have time to slow down and relax? But there are times when we need to get away. And Jesus looks at his disciples, and at this moment he says they need to get away. So he sends them away in the boat, away from the crowd. And in fact, I would say there are times when we need the storms. There are times when we need the storms. We don't like this. We really don't like the fact that there are times when we need to slow down and experience the storms. We live in a culture that tells us that we need to get out of the storm. So the moment the storms start to rise, we start to look for the answers. And I'm not going to say it's wrong to go see a doctor. I'm not going to say it's wrong to start looking for a new job. I'm not going to say it's wrong to start trying to fix things. But look at what Jesus did. He sends his disciples away, and he knows. He knows the storm is coming. He knows what's going to happen as those disciples get slightly out into the great lake that is called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. He knows that the storm is coming, and so the disciples get partway out and the storm rages. And Jesus knows there are times that we need to just sit in the storm. And he sends his disciples away. Because we've seen it here just this year. You need the rain for the grass to grow, right? Don't you remember back at the beginning of July when stuff was getting really brown? And then it rained. And stuff started to get green. I'm not going to say that all the storms are great and we should just be gung-ho for the next storm to come, but the storms serve a purpose. And we need to sometimes sit in the storms before we look for the answers. Because Jesus knows, that means that we know that we can have assurance in those storms. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples a lesson, and that is that he can be there in the storms. And so you look at this situation, the disciples are, if you were to measure it, the disciples are probably about two-thirds of the way through the lake. At the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, where they are crossing from one side to the other, they're probably have worked and strained most of the night to get about two-thirds of the way through the lake. Now, I don't know about you, but 12 guys with oars rowing a boat, if they can work together, can go a long ways in a hurry. They can move faster across the water than you could walk on land. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the water. Wave after wave. He is really using the motion of the waves to move him, which evidently the waves are going the other direction because the disciples are fighting them. And he's walking on the water. In the midst of their storm. You know, Jesus doesn't do this on a nice, glass, perfectly clear lake, and you can see the ripples coming out from the side of the boat as it cuts the water. No, Jesus is walking on the water in the middle of a storm. And again, I tell you, John doesn't add this just to add words that don't need to be there. This isn't a story that we can overlook. So Jesus comes walking on the water. These guys are afraid. They're terrified for two reasons. One, they're in the middle of a storm in a lake. And they, as professional fishermen, some of them, know how dangerous that can be. They probably have lost people they know, friends, fellow fishermen, who have died because the storms get fierce in a hurry. And Jesus comes to them. And they're probably afraid. Well, other scriptures, the other accounts in Mark and Matthew make it clear that they think they're seeing a ghost. They think they're seeing an apparition walking on the water because that's the only thing that makes any sense. Because to them, the water was a place of danger. It was a place of evil. It was viewed to be one of the places where the evil spirits dwelled to come up and attack people. And so they're afraid that they think they see a ghost. And Jesus speaks to them. In the midst of their storm, in the midst of their fright, Jesus, and John doesn't tell us what he says in full, but Jesus comes to them and he says something. I think it's probably kind of like At the Garden Tomb, when Jesus says, Mary, he says her name. I think Jesus probably comes to the disciples and says something to them that he has used to address them over and over and over again. And he uses that phrase, that term, to get their attention and says, do not be afraid. And they realize that it's Jesus. And then Jesus crawls into the boat, the storm stops, and they end up on the other side of the lake. Jesus must have motors on his shoes or something and push it. I don't know. We don't know. This is the second part of the miracle. They've been straining at the oars all night to get two-thirds of the way through the lake. Jesus steps in the boat and they're at the other shore. John doesn't tell us what happened, how it happened, just that it did. And then he moves to the true food. He knows about the storm. He knows they need assurance, and then he knows what they really need for food. And so you've got the next day. Everybody else realizes that Jesus and his disciples have gone. They get in other boats. They catch up to them. And they begin to ask Jesus some questions. And Jesus looks at them and says, you guys don't want what is real food. You just want something to fill your stomach. And I think probably the crowd goes, that's real food, Jesus. They didn't have Hobby Lobby to go buy fake fruit and vegetables at. Okay? If you had a piece of fruit, it was a real piece of fruit. It wasn't made of plastic. It was real. And they knew real food, but Jesus was looking at them and saying, guess what? You don't need 3 square meals a day. Okay? You don't need 3 square meals a day. Rather, Jesus says, you need real food. And you need what only God can give. And I like Jesus in the time when he was being tempted by Satan. Satan asked him to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus says to them, or to him, he says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's quoting there in Matthew chapter 4:4. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses tells the people of Israel the same thing. And Jesus is simply looking at the people and saying, you need food, yes, but you don't need what you think you need. We might need physical food to live for today, but what we really need is spiritual food that gives us life forever. And this will lead into the next account that John gives about Jesus and the bread of life discourse. But at this point, Jesus is simply looking at them and saying, I know what you really need, and it isn't another tasty morsel. You need to understand. You need to hear and really understand. You need to feed on the word of God. But let's take a step back. Jesus is on the shore. His disciples are in the water. And here's what it tells us, is that Jesus sees us in our storms. Jesus knows what we are facing. In fact, if you were to look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, where Mark tells the same account, he says this, and I'm just going to look at the big stuff in bold. It says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Seeing them. Jesus is up on the mountain. There's a storm raging. And I imagine I was driving home from my dad's on Friday, and this is kind of what I imagined the storm to be like. I was driving through northern Missouri on 36, and there was a period of about a half an hour where I was hoping somebody didn't do something dumb and stop in the middle of the road, because you couldn't see from me to the back of the sanctuary. And don't let my wife hear this, okay? Lainey, plug your mom's ears for me. I'm driving at about 55, 60 miles an hour. Because before the storm, before I got into the storm, I looked at the radar, and I knew the faster I got through it, the better off I'd be. Because if I had slowed down, I'd have been in that thing for twice as long. And it was about 30 minutes as it was. And I imagine that's what's going on. You've got the storm raging. You can't see from here to the back of the sanctuary. And Jesus looks out through the storm and he sees his disciples straining at the oars. You see, Jesus sees what we're facing. We are never alone. You cannot get away from God. Isn't that the lesson of Jonah? Have you read the story of Jonah? Jonah tries to run away from God. God finds him on the boat. Jonah tries to still get away from God and die in the ocean, and God sends a fish because God sees him. Jonah is in the bottom of the sea, in the belly of a fish. Jonah cries out to God. God sees him. God continually sees us. We cannot get away from him. We are never alone. It doesn't matter what the storm of life we are facing is, we are not alone. His disciples probably felt like they were alone in the midst of the sea, struggling at the oars to get to the other side of the lake, but Jesus sees them. He understands what they're going through, and he knows that he's the only one who can handle the storm. And when we go through the storms of life, sometimes we strain at the oars, but Jesus sees us. Jesus knows what we're going through, and Jesus knows that he's the only one that can handle the storms. And we need to be reminded, and John is reminding us, that God is the only one who can really handle the storms that we're facing. And even if we're called to go through them, we have to trust him. And then John shows us that Jesus is greater than the storms of life, because Jesus walks on the water. Jesus walks across the water where the storm is raging. And it becomes to him something that he can walk upon. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 28. It says, while this may be one of the most, or excuse me, I said this. This is not the passage of scripture yet. I know the difference. My words are not scripture, okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 28 may be one of the most overused promises in the New Testament, but that doesn't make it any less true. The truth of the matter is that we need to learn this lesson before the storm or after the storms, but we don't need it shouted to us in the midst of the storms. Unless, of course, it's God shouting it at us because we've learned it and he's using it to calm the storms. But no, John doesn't tell us that Jesus calmed the storm. You'll have to look to Mark or Matthew for that. He just says that they got to their destination. But this is what Paul writes to the church at Rome. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us, or helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We may not like the storms. In fact, we may not even know or have the wherewithal to pray in the midst of the storm. But the Spirit intercedes for us. And God knows what we need. And God is with us in the midst of the storm. You see, He sees us and He knows what we need. And He's there to make all things work together for good. That's a truth that we need driven deep into our subconsciouses. It's a lesson that He was trying to drive deep into the subconsciouses of His disciples. I thought about this, like the multiple ways or the multiple times it takes frost to go down deep. You know, where we lived in Iowa, the frost line was about 3.5 feet deep, so you had to make sure your footings were over 4 foot deep. The frost doesn't get that deep in one cold snap. In fact, if it got really, really cold and just stayed the same temperature, the frost might not go down that deep. But it gets cold, and then it warms up a little, and then it gets cold again, and every time that temperature fluctuates, it drives the frost down deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's the way it is with the storms of life. If we look to the truth of God in the midst of the storm, He uses them to drive the truth deeper and deeper and deeper into our lives so that we know it. And that's what He's doing with His disciples. And we may miss it, but this is a comment about the fact that we serve a God who is able to judge. It's the same argument that Jesus made after the healing of the man who was lame, when He says that He has the right to judge in that argument. John is just showing us that Jesus is driving that truth deeper and deeper into His disciples. But the problem is we may miss it. We look at a lake that has a storm coming up on it and we think, well, that's the weather patterns. We understand the weather patterns are coming up and doing that. But in Jesus' day and throughout the Old Testament, you find that the sea was the place of evil. The sea was not something that could be tamed and conquered. The sea was where evil dwelled. And the truth is that it's showing us that Yahweh is the God over all creation. In fact, if you looked at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, you find that God separates the waters and the dry land. The waters above and the waters below and the dry ground from amidst the waters. God has the power to calm or to overcome that. But then there is another passage, Psalm chapter 14, verses 12 through 13. The psalmist is talking about God delivering the people, and he says, Yahweh God, or yet God, is my King of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. The psalmist is using the Exodus account to talk about the fact that God is judging the deep. Judging the evil. We have a God who knows what we need, even when we don't. Jesus sending His disciples out, knowing that there would be a storm, allowed the teaching that they had heard and the signs that they had seen to be driven deeper and deeper into their persons. And you could look at James chapter 1, verses 12 or 2 through 4, and Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, where those two authors speak about the same thing. But as a teacher, it was necessary for Him to observe how His disciples were learning the lessons that He was teaching them. And this is why this particular sign was performed only for the 12. He knows that how they respond in this situation will inform how He must teach them in the future. so that they will be prepared for the time that he, when he will be only watching from heaven, and his presence will not be visible, but only tangible and experienced through the person of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what the storm you are facing might look like. This passage is included in the Gospel of John, not so that we can question how Jesus walks on water, but so that we may believe that Jesus is God, and that he sees us in our storms, and he is wise enough and mighty enough to deal with any of them and to deal with all of them. We serve a God who is mighty. Let's stand and worship him together.